Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 22. Luke 3, 15 through 22. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So many other exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Last week on the 20th, you may have seen it or seen the highlights from it, President Trump's inauguration, and lots of fanfare. I think the events went on basically all day and into the night. I saw some highlights. I didn't watch the whole thing. But lots of fanfare, and even though they had to move it indoors, there was a lot going on with this, and it's a significant event whenever that happens, that a new president is installed, and there's always a big to-do about that when it happens. Now, that is not exactly, it's somewhat connected to what we're going to be looking at today, but we see that Jesus is anointed to enter his ministry, that there is the baptism by John that really kicks off Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. And there is a lot going on in these verses, a lot going on with John deferring to Jesus, who is greater than him, and the appearance of the Holy Spirit as a dove and the voice of God the Father. There are a lot of things going on in today's passage. But in all of it, we see Jesus' ministry begin. We see him anointed by the Holy Spirit and approved by God the Father in this ministry. And it all points us to the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his worthiness to be worshiped and to be praised, and certainly points to him as the Messiah, the one who has come to be King and Savior. And so there's lots of reasons for praise of Jesus as we work our way through today's passage. And so we begin first with John pointing to the Messiah and warning of judgment in verses 15 through 17. Now, last week we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 3, and there we saw Luke tell us about John's ministry as a prophet, how he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 40 to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah by repentance of sin. John's call to repentance was also accompanied by water baptism as a sign of personal repentance. And while John's baptism was different from Christian baptism, it anticipated Christian baptism and was preparation for Christ's kingdom. True repentance unto life, we saw, is to be sincere and out of a deep sense of having offended the holy God and grieving and hating one's sins and taking hold of the mercy offered in Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then striving in God's grace to turn from that sin and toward new obedience. John challenged those who wanted the sign of baptism but did not sincerely repent before God or want to change. He called them vipers. A true salvation and true repentance, he said, bears fruit. That is real change, evidence of God's grace and power in the person repenting, showing the work of God the Holy Spirit in them. And so those who do not truly repent and show fruit will be condemned and judged by God. And so they are to take note of this and truly repent from the heart. And then John gave some examples of what repentance looks like, as it will have real life changed actions in people's lives as fruit. In today's passage, John points us to the one who is far greater than him, Jesus the Messiah. John will diminish as he directs his people to Jesus, and John then baptizes Jesus. And we'll look at this wonderful event and what it tells us about Jesus, what it tells us about the work of all three persons of the Godhead to accomplish our salvation, and how we are to glorify and praise Jesus for all of this. And we begin with verses 15 through 18, where we find John pointing the crowds coming to him to look at the coming Messiah, who will baptize them with a greater baptism. But in doing so, he also very strongly warns of judgment for those who do not embrace the Messiah. In verse 15, we see that as people are going out in large numbers in the wilderness to hear John preach, and many are being baptized by them, that has led to speculation, by some of them at least, as to whether or not John is the Messiah himself. And you could see why they might be thinking that. The people have been anticipating the coming of the Messiah for many generations, and Israel's sorry state as being under Roman rule only added to their eagerness to see this perfect and ultimate king come. In verse 16, John responds to this speculation with a very clear denial, which also shows the superiority of the Messiah over John, and that he will bring a greater baptism. John says in verse 16, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, in that culture, untying another person's sandals is considered the lowliest and most demeaning of work. It was left, in fact, for slaves to perform. And yet here, John says that the Messiah is so much greater than him, so much mightier than him, that John is not even fit to do that lowly slave work of untying the Messiah's sandals. Now, that is said by John as an expression of true praise of the Messiah and true humility about himself. The Messiah is the one who will come to rule and to save. He is worthy of all worship and praise. And the Old Testament, as well as the New, is full of expressions of the worthiness of the Messiah to be praised. And just one sample of that, a passage that we're familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9. "The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And so the Messiah is the God-man who will come and rule from the throne of David over all kingdoms. And so he is glorious and great and awesome, worthy of worship and praise. And John knows that he's none of those things. and he must diminish, and all praise must go to Jesus. And so he's not even fit to untie his sandals. Jesus says of John in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so John is no slouch. John is worthy of honor for the way that he faithfully lived and the way he faithfully carried out his ministry. Jesus says that there's no one greater who has ever lived than John the Baptist. And yet, John the Baptist is not even fit to untie Jesus' sandals. That is how great Jesus is. And we can think here of what it means that then Jesus washes his disciples' feet in the upper room in John 13. Jesus, the glorious Messiah, worthy of all worship and praise, humbles himself, and you'll recall, washes the disciples' feet and told them, "If you don't let me do this, you have no part of me." And then he would go to the cross and take God's wrath for his people's sins upon himself. And so, John's humility before the Messiah reminds us of Jesus' humility for all of us, that he not only washed his disciples' feet, but he went to the cross for us. He humbled himself. That is the greatness of Jesus' love for you and for me. As we're told in Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." And so John's recognition of the Messiah's greatness and his own unworthiness is very striking and is for us to take to heart as well. Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and praise, and we are humbled before him and rejoice at his humble service toward us. Notice then the superiority of Jesus' baptism over that of John. John's is with water, but the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John's baptism is important and it's meaningful. This does not at all diminish any of that. He calls for people to repent of their sins, to show sincerity in that repentance, and to truly turn and show evidence of a changed life and a hating of one's sins after they repent. And so, all of that is to prepare the way for the Messiah, and it is good, godly work that John does. And yet, John is unable to change people's souls. He can point them to Jesus, but he can't change people on the inside. But Jesus can and will by the Holy Spirit's power. We're reminded here of God the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry in the souls of individuals. There is an internal baptism that he does as he makes a soul born again, as he brings regeneration to dead souls, as he convicts of sins, as he indwells believers and causes us to bear fruit, as he helps us to pray. And his ministry to us is great and wonderful. And I only wrote down a sample of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us. He makes a soul born again. From spiritual death brings us to spiritual life. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He convicts people of sin to bring them to repentance. That is the Holy Spirit's work. John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He enables the believer to grow in godliness and obedience as he bears fruit in us. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. He helps us to pray. Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he gives us a sense of our adoption. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I could make that list longer, and I did before I cut it down. But the baptism that Jesus does here, or Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, rather, that is pointed to here, is not physical, but spiritual, as the Holy Spirit has this wonderful and glorious impact on souls who come, who are the object of God's grace, and who come to Jesus because of the Spirit's work and grow in Jesus because of the Spirit's work. And so that is the difference, that there is this mighty and awesome change that comes upon the objects of God's grace by the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, in the next phrase, we might ask, well, what is meant by the Messiah bringing baptism with fire? And the commentators debate this. What does this refer to? Some suggest it refers to this same baptism in the Holy Spirit that's mentioned here that occurs at Pentecost. Remember the tongues of fire, a reference to that at the beginning of Acts, also written by Luke, so there could be that correlation, that connection. But I believe that and that may be true. That may be true. I do believe that the connection here with judgment that we will get into here in a moment points us to a contrasting action, that the Holy Spirit brings baptism to some, but He also brings a fire of judgment to others. And we see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One example is Jeremiah 4 and 4. Notice the contrast. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And so he comes, and there will be blessing or there will be cursing. The Holy Spirit brings life to some, and to others He brings judgment under God's wrath. Notice how this is pictured in our verse 17. The imagery here uses a farming illustration of the separation of wheat kernels in the outer shell of the chaff. The thresher uses a winnowing fork to toss the wheat in the air, and they did this usually on a hillside where there's some breeze. And the edible kernels fall to the ground, and the chaff, which is lighter, blows away. And here this pictures judgment as the chaff is representing unrepentant, unsaved souls. Just as the chaff was gathered and then used for fuel to be burned, the unbeliever is pictured here as being sentenced to unquenchable fire in hell. And so Jesus is shown to be the point of division here. Those baptized by Him in the Holy Spirit will be saved. Those who are outside of Christ will experience the fire of judgment. As Simeon prophesied of Jesus back in chapter 2, verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And so Jesus is that turning point. What do people do with Jesus? Those who trust in Him are saved. Those who do not trust in Him are judged. As Isaiah 8 and 14 prophesies of Jesus, then He shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. And we know that He is still stumbled over. And yet there is this wonderful contrast of hope, not judgment necessarily, because there is the offer of the gospel to embrace Him in repentance and faith and not know that judgment. As John the Apostle writes in John 3 and 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John's message is brought to the people in verse 18 as John, with many other exhortations, preached the gospel to the people. John preached God's word faithfully and all kinds of messages that weren't written down for us. We just get a very small sample. but he carried out his calling with boldness and with diligence, with faithfulness. He preached the gospel. He preached the good news of salvation in the coming Messiah. And so there was a reminder in this that John was looking to and pointing people to Jesus and salvation in him. And so let us rejoice in that salvation and in our Savior, the one to whom John pointed. He would come and live a sinless life and go to the cross and bear a wrath-bearing death on the cross. And yet God the Father would raise him up afterwards, a living Savior. We're told in Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. To reject Jesus and the gospel means that one faces judgment on their own. And no one will be justified in that way. On our own, we have nothing but condemnation and wrath. It is only by repenting and trusting in Jesus as he is presented in the Scriptures and the gospel that one is reconciled to God. And so there is that wonderful offer of the gospel and salvation, but there is also that fearful warning of judgment to those who would reject him. John's humility also reminds preachers, such as myself, but all people, to put Christ and his glory before ourselves. John was a great man, yet he rightly sees that he is nothing compared to Jesus. And so it is a privilege to point people to Jesus, but we must always remember that it is not about us. It's not about me as a preacher. It's not about you as a believer. It is about him and pointing people to him and for him to be glorified. There are all kinds of opportunities to try and take glory for ourselves in living the Christian life or in ministry or pointing others to him or what we do in church, all those sorts of things. And we're reminded here that we're to have none of that, that we are to be pointing people to Jesus humbly, seeking the glory to go to him for all that we're able to accomplish in his grace. Philip Ryken writes, everything we do in the name of Christ, all our worship, teaching, witness, and service should be done in humble gratitude. The opportunity to do anything at all for Jesus is a high privilege that we are given only by the grace of God. As we're reminded in Colossians 3 and 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, second, Herod imprisons John in verses 19 through 20. And here we see how John's bold and faithful message cost him his freedom. 19 and 20 tell us that Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by John because of his brother's wife Herodias and the wicked things Herod had done. And so he did another wicked thing and locked John up in prison. Now, Luke does not give us details, but the other Gospels fill in some of this for us. And history does as well, as this is recorded, that Herod divorced his wife to marry Herodias, who is his niece, and his half-brother's wife. So she left his half-brother to marry him, and she's actually his niece. And so that's wicked on several different levels. John did not avoid the subject, however, when Herod came out to hear him preach, and he confronted Herod on his personal wickedness. And we're told in Mark chapter 6, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now Luke's mention of this hints at John's execution in the hands of Herod, although We do not get an account of that by Luke, but he will mention it eventually. And I trust that we all know that story. For our purposes today, however, let us note that preaching the gospel or living the gospel can bring challenges from others, can bring strife, can bring persecution. And so all believers are to be ready endure suffering for the sake of living for Christ and standing up for the truth. Now, we don't look for that, and we certainly don't want it, but should it come our way for being faithful, we are to expect that and to be faithful even in those situations. We are to be courageous and live out the truths of the Scripture by God's grace and power, and carry out his charge to us, whatever that looks like in our individual callings and settings. We are to live for Him. And we have the assurance that if the world opposes us, that we are still in His grace and that we are taken care of spiritually, and they can never take us away from Jesus. Romans 8 tells us, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in Hebrews 13 and 5, we're reminded, "He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Well, third and finally, Jesus' baptism in verses 21 and 22. And here Luke tells us of Jesus' baptism, by which he associates with us sinners in our salvation. His baptism also displays the work of all three persons of God for our salvation. And so we'll get a look at the Trinity here and the blessing of salvation by our triune God. Now, verses 21 and 22 very concisely describe Jesus' baptism. And the immediate question we might have after looking at that is, why does Jesus need baptized? Why? It is a baptism of repentance. And Jesus never sinned, and he's not going to sin. He's a sinless person. And so why would he partake of a baptism that is a sign of repentance? He is the one person who has never needed to repent of anything. Well, in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15, we receive a little bit more of what happened, including a bit of an explanation. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." So we see that John was perplexed too when Jesus comes to him. Why would the sinless one need baptism? And yet Jesus states that he is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The idea there is that he's endorsing John's ministry and the need of sinners to repent. And Jesus is also taking on and fulfilling the role of our mediator and our redeemer as Messiah in its fullness. Yes, Jesus is sinless. He came to be, he came to live a sinless and fully obedient life. But he also came to unite himself to his people, to save us from our sins by our union with him and in the work that he came to do. And so he fully associates with us in our sinful condition, yet without sin himself. He identifies with us and our need of forgiveness. In Isaiah 53 and 12, we're reminded of how deeply Jesus identifies with us. We read there, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And that's really what he's doing here in his being baptized by John. Now we know that he will then go on to die for us. and bear God's righteous wrath, which is due to us for our sins, on himself on the cross. In the believer's union with Jesus, we rejoice in and are humbled by his identification with us in grace and in mercy and for our salvation. It's interesting that Luke does not tell us who baptized Jesus. It's in the passive here, which is really interesting. We know it's John from the other Gospels in the context here. But notice that he's not emphasizing John here. Doesn't even say how he got baptized. And yet, what Luke does tell us emphasizes the involvement of the two other persons of the Godhead in participating in and approving of and equipping Jesus for what is before him in his task as Messiah. Note from verse 21 that Jesus prays, and whilst he's praying, heaven was open. That indicates that something physical happened with the appearing of the Holy Spirit as a dove and him coming through heaven, giving access to heaven, as it were. And so the clouds part, and there's a visible sign of the power and presence of God in this moment. And we're told that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Now, we know from the Scriptures that God is by nature invisible, and yet here God the Holy Spirit appears in a theophany, a physical appearance of God. Now, God did that in several forms throughout the Old Testament, pillar of fire, angel of the Lord, the burning bush. You're familiar with those and more. And so here is another theophany, specifically of the third person of the Godhead. John 1 and 32 tells us that John the Baptist sees the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and remain on Jesus. And in verses 33 and 34 of John 1, we read this: "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so John adds this detail that John was told, John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptist was given this detail, that he would, the one on whom he would see the Holy Spirit descend on a dove is the Son of God, is the Messiah. And so John the Baptist then saw that sign, saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. And so it is a marker that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. Earlier in John 1:29, John saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John clearly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one who would give himself for the sins of his people, the one who is God the Son in the flesh. And so this is a confirming sign by God the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is. Now there is debate on why he appears as a dove, and we're not going to get into all of those debates, but they are interesting to read at least. I think that the best explanation is that God takes up the image of the dove in Genesis 6. The dove went out to find land and brought back the evidence that there was dry land. And so it comes with this picture of good news and of life and of peace. And so as God's wrath was satisfied in the flood, so we see in Jesus his wrath will be satisfied on the cross, and here Jesus comes to be the Savior. And so the Holy Spirit pictures this peace with God that we have in Jesus. But again, we can't be certain because the image is not fully explained, but that seems to be at least a reasonable explanation. We're also reminded here of God the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and empowerment of Jesus during his earthly ministry. We see his presence with Jesus all through Luke and all through the other Gospels. We'll see in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, in Luke 4 and 1, that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit when he is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And so the Holy Spirit empowers him. We'll see in Luke 4, verses 14 and 18, that Jesus preaches with the power of the Spirit and his anointing. Matthew 12 and 28 tells us Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God. And he'll go to the cross. And Hebrews 9 and 14 says that he does that through the eternal Spirit. And in Romans 1 and 14, Paul writes that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Holy Spirit even has a role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is identified as Messiah and God the Son by this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he is empowered by God the Holy Spirit for his ministry as well. Peter preaches in Acts 10 and 38 and says it clearly. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In verse 22, we also see God the Father make himself known in this event, as a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Notice that the Father here expresses his affection and approval of the Son, Jesus Christ, with these words. He calls Jesus my beloved Son. The Father loves the Son. They have existed eternally together in perfect love and fellowship with God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. In John 17 and 24, Jesus prays to the Father, mentioning, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And so there is no greater love than the love that the persons of the Godhead have toward one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we see an aspect of that in the Father's love of the Son. We also see in this statement an echo of Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm sung at the coronation of Israel's kings in the past. They would sing this in anticipation that one of these kings might eventually be the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 7, "I surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, Jesus being the fulfillment of that does not mean that he became the Son when he became a king, or at some point in his earthly life as the Messiah. Rather, his sonship is declared as he is publicly shown to be the Messiah, the King. As the Father states in the next verse, Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so, him being the eternal Son also meant that he came to be the Messiah, the King, who is on the throne forever. And so he is the one in whom there is salvation. God the Father shows his endorsement of Jesus, God the Son, by these words in our verse. The Father adds that Jesus the Son, that in him I am well pleased. This expresses the Father's pleasure, not just in his person, but in his obedience. Jesus became one of us to be our saving substitute, and that involved not only going to the cross, but it involved his full and perfect obedience of all of God's laws, something which all of us fail to do. And so in Jesus, God the Father finds full and perfect obedience and his perfect pleasure. As Jesus himself will say in John 8 and 29, "I always do what is pleasing to him." And so it is in Jesus' righteousness that we are saved because it covers us as we believe in him. And it is by that righteousness, that alien righteousness achieved by Christ, that we are justified in the Father's courtroom. And so this points to the Father's pleasure and our salvation in the Father's pleasure of the Son, for he was perfectly obedient for you and for me. We are reminded of this in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, where he says, Christ became to us righteousness and redemption. And so here at Jesus' baptism, we see him approved and set apart for his work. Just as priests and kings were anointed in the Old Testament as they entered their callings, so here Jesus is anointed with water and anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Son of God, our King, our Savior. And so all of these things point us to Jesus and call on us to worship him, to praise him, to trust in him for salvation, and to acknowledge his greatness and the wonder of who he is for our salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the symbolism of Jesus being baptized with water as he associates with us as sinners. We know that he is sinless and we are saved because he's sinless. But we thank you that he has humbled himself to live this life and to come into union with us and save us by his saving work in that union with him. We thank you as well for the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon him, for the empowerment that the Holy Spirit gave him for his ministry, and for the blessing that he had in this connection with his Father, to know his Father's approval and his Father's love as our King and as the Son of God. And so we thank you that all three persons of the Godhead have worked together to achieve our salvation. We're humbled by this, and we know that we certainly don't deserve it. And yet we marvel at it and rejoice in it, that our triune God has done so much to save sinners such as ourselves and bring us into fellowship with them. And so we thank you and praise you for all three persons of the Godhead, one God in three persons, worthy of all worship and praise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.